Jesus calms the storm. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The healing of two demon-possessed men. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Garden, Gadarenes. practice that one. Anyway, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the world changer that he is, and thank you that he is just such wonderful news. And as we read these sort of spine-tingling words here in Matthew 8, that just becomes so evident to us just how amazing he is, what he's capable of, and what he holds out to us so openly and graciously. And we pray as we study this passage today that we'd be blown away afresh, that we would see so clearly that he is the one that can give us the world we all want. And that as we study this part of Matthew's gospel, you would just take these words by the power of your Holy Spirit. You would rub them home in our hearts and our minds and our souls. You would assure us of how good and right and wonderful it is to follow Jesus. That you'd convict us of the fact that he is so great that we don't need to look elsewhere. And that we would just grow in our knowledge and love for him and our passion for following him. In Jesus' name, amen. A few months ago, our Prime Minister, Julia Gillard, said these words. She said, "It's a very Australian thing to fear and also to understand the devastation of bushfire." And she's right. If there's one thing that we get here, in Australia, full stop, but especially in Tasmania, it's the absolute devastation of a bushfire, and particularly after the summer we've just had. I don't think any of us are going to forget in a hurry, you know, those pictures of that family down at the Denali Jetty, and the shores are just burning up, there is smoke everywhere. You can almost feel the heat of it, can't you, when you look at the pictures? And they're just such vivid reminders of the fact that despite all of mankind's technology, despite all of our engineering, despite all of the incredible stuff that we build and all the amazing things we can create, despite the fact that we can harness the power of Tasmania's water and create this incredible hydroelectric system, despite the fact that we're learning to harvest the sun and turn it into energy and harvest the wind, despite all of our brilliance, at the end of the day, when nature turns on us with any kind of ferocity, we're pretty helpless. We're pretty lost. We're utterly out of control. And you really get a sense of that when you look at these pictures. And then when you look at the photos of the aftermath, or maybe some of you have taken the drive down there and actually just had a look at what sort of happened, it gets brought home all the more, doesn't it? Families who have lost literally every single thing they own. It's hard to picture what that would be like, isn't it? But that's exactly what our environment can do to us. It can strip us of literally everything. And it just feels so wrong, doesn't it? It just feels wrong that those families have lost everything. They're no worse than us. They haven't done anything to deserve it. When those fires were raging, it was just life was just kind of normal for us. And that's the thing that kept playing on my mind. I was just going about my day-to-day stuff, and I knew just a couple of peninsulas away, people were going through this. They're no worse than us. And yet, their whole world literally went up in smoke. There's just something not right about that. And when you look at your Hurricane Katrinas or your Southeast Asian tsunamis or the Japanese earthquakes, when you look at people devastated by floods or droughts, and you see the pain and you see the way that their lives have just been ruined, there's just something not right about that. Something not right about a world where that happens. Yeah, there's a problem. And it doesn't matter how smart we are. We're not in control. We can't fix it, and we can't stop it, and it just doesn't feel right. But perhaps even worse, and perhaps even more out of our control, is just the problem of evil in this world. And once again, it just seems so unavoidable and hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, everything seems to get ruined by it in the end. Everything seems to be touched by it in the end. There's horrible stuff happening all the time. Satan's influence just seems to be felt everywhere. People do horrific things. And again, you know, it just doesn't seem to matter how much, you know, education we do or what rehabilitation programs we put in place or how much law enforcement we set up. It's just still evil everywhere. And although maybe we make small gains here and there, it's really like the floods or the earthquakes or the devastating bushfires, because in the end, we're just pretty powerless to stop it. At the end of the day, our world is out of control. There's just so much that we can't fix, and it ruins stuff. We all want a world where there's no evil. We all want a world where nature cannot turn on us and destroy us and strip us bare. We want a world that is not out of control like this one. That's the world we all want. But it just seems so impossible to achieve that. It's so hard, you know, to visualise or to picture anyone being able to do anything about these awful problems. But that's the amazing thing about Matthew 8. That's the mind-blowing thing about Matthew 8, because when we read Matthew 8, as we saw a few weeks ago with the whole disease thing, for just a few little brief moments in history, we come face to face with a man who can do something about it. Yeah, just for a few brief little snapshots of history, we see a man that can do something about it. A man who has got the breathtaking power and authority to tame nature and defeat evil. A man who has got the breathtaking power to tame nature and defeat evil. Really, that's the big thing that we see in these verses. And when you start to pull this apart and really meditate on it and think about it and let it rub home, you just see how good news this is. Fantastic stuff. Great news. And it's really the big thing that we're going to do today. So first up, we have a man in the person of Jesus Christ who can tame nature. Look at verses 23 to 26 with me. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and they woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Now, this would be a pretty scary thing for anyone, I reckon. The Greek word used there for a furious storm, that's the same word that gets used to describe earthquakes. Okay, so this is like a sea earthquake going on. This isn't just a bit of rain and a bit of thunder and all the rest of it. This is like a sea earthquake raging. I think anyone would be nervous. But for an ancient Hebrew person, like Jesus' disciples, this is even worse. Okay, it's even worse than what we're reading. Most of you are going to find this pretty hard to relate to because it's fairly un-Tasmanian. But Hebrews did not like the sea. Weird, hey? Yeah, for us Tasmania, it's strange for us. We love the sea in Tasmania, particularly Kingborough people. Yeah, our little bit of water, yeah, the Don Tricasto Channel, it's a phenomenal thing when you think about it. Yeah, it yields flathead and calamari and oysters and abalone and crayfish. Have I left anything out? Salmon! It's full of salmon that can escape, and then you can kind of pluck them out of the water. It's amazing. But not only is it full of great stuff, we have all sorts of fun on it, don't we? We love boats. I think the human-to-boat ratio in Tasmania is just incredible. It's like sheep in New Zealand. You know, we've just got boats everywhere. We love boats. We have a public holiday for people to sit in boats and row on the water. We just had that. We have wooden boat festivals. You know, think about the surf that we've got. There's one of the world's greatest yacht races finishes here. And we celebrate it and we look at it and we love it. And I just think back to last weekend at the beach. You know, we're all in the sea. The whole church in the ocean. We love the sea, but the ancient Hebrews didn't like it. Now, they were land people, and for them, the ocean was a very scary place. And it's interesting, you read through the Old Testament, and the sea is always pictured as this sort of dangerous place. It's a place of disorder. It's a place of chaos. It's a place that's out of control and frightening for them. Yeah, you read through the Old Testament, there's all these sea monsters. You're thinking, what's with the sea monsters? It's like there's Scottish Loch Ness thing. Yeah, there's Leviathan and Rahab and things like that everywhere, and the giant fish that eats Jonah. Yeah, the sea is a scary place if you're an ancient Hebrew. It's actually, interestingly, it's why in Revelation 21, you know, you get to Revelation 21 and it describes the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, and there was no longer any sea. Now, as Tasmanians, we don't like that very much, do we? We think, hang on a second, I want the sea in the new earth. Where am I going to get my perfect eternal calamari from if there's no sea? Yeah? If I can't score the ultimate wave in the new heavens and the new earth, where am I ever going to find it? The Rip Curl search will go on forever and ever, you know? We get worried about that. But really, I think we need to worry. I actually think there will be beautiful oceans in the new heavens and the new earth. What's going on there is it's the oceans being used as a symbol of chaos, because to the ancient Hebrew mindset, the sea is a disordered, chaotic, frightening place. And what Revelation 21 is saying is, look, there's not going to be any of that. Yeah? You won't have to fear nature in that way. So you can see, I hope you're starting to get a feel for the gravity and the fear that's here in Matthew 8. I mean, we've got all the frightening stuff of the storm, but worse still, this is a storm in the sea. Yeah? The sea of all places. This is terrifying. This is nature turning against them in the most chaotic, frightening, disordered place imaginable. The ocean. The sea. It's the thing that's most out of their control. But look at what happens in verses 26 to 27. Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Understandably, the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves, they obey him." Incredible, isn't it? Now, here is someone who can command the creation, and creation obeys. Someone who is truly Lord of it. Actually, it takes you back to Genesis 1. Because back in Genesis 1, you see, actually all along, man was meant to be in control of creation. Man was made to rule and subdue the earth. Man was meant to be in control. Man was meant to look after it and be master of creation. It's why it feels so wrong to us now that we can't do that. Because it's not what we're made for. We're made to be in control, but we're not. Sin has ruined all of that. And yet here is the human of all humans. The one that actually can do what we can't do. The one that can take us back to what we're meant to be. Let's just tazzify it for a bit, okay? Imagine him down there at Denali. Sound asleep in a hammock. And this raging inferno, it's racing towards you. It's still hundreds of metres away, but the radiant heat is almost scalding your skin. You feel like it's literally about to melt off. All of the oxygen in the air feels like it's being burnt up. Every breath you take feels like it's burning your lungs. The smoke is everywhere, and he's asleep in a hammock. And you wake him up in terror, and he's like, "We're going to die," and he's sort of... What? Go away! And poof. It's like the gas bottle's been turned off. So here's someone that can fix one of our greatest problems. Here we have one of the things that wreaks havoc on so many lives. One of the things that is just so out of our control. One of the things that will always wreck life on this planet for so many thousands, year after year after year. One of the things that might one day destroy everything you hold dear. I mean, I don't know if you were thinking this in January, but I couldn't escape the thought, what if it was Kingston? Yeah. What if it wasn't over there, a couple of peninsulas away? What if it was Margate? What if it was Blackman's Bay? What if it was Mount Nelson? What if it happened here? And of course it has, you know. Back in 1967, Kingborough went up in flames. Snug was burnt down. 62 people lost their lives, 900 were injured, and over 7,000 people left homeless. What if it happens here? And it did. What if next summer it's us? Nature threatens us all. And I remember talking to a guy the other day who was alive and remembered it really well, and he said, actually, it just fire like that, there's just nothing you can do if it gets that bad. And yet here we have a man who, with a word, can put an end to it. Utter a word and nature's tamed. A man that tames nature. But not only is he a man that tames nature, he's also a man that defeats evil. Look at verses 29 to 32 with me. We've got him confronted by these two men, these men that are demonised. And the demons speak to him and they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance off from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go!" And so they came out and they went to the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and they died in the water. Now, ever since the Exorcist came out, a little bit of a slip of the tongue there, isn't it? The Exorcist came out in the early 70s. This whole kind of exorcism thing, it's been pretty interesting for Christians. The film had a massive influence on popular culture, so you can see why that's been the case. It's still one of the highest grossing films of all time. I think it's made well over $400 million worldwide. And it's widely accepted as one of the most scary movies of all time. I personally reckon that's right. If you get nightmares easily, do not ever watch this film because you will never sleep again. Trust me on that. It is scary stuff. But it's kind of shaped the way that we think about demon possession. It really has. such is its influence on pop culture. It's shaped the way we think about exorcisms. You know, people's heads spinning around 360 degrees, climbing up walls, limbs going everywhere, and you've got the Catholic priests with crucifixes and sort of throwing holy water on the demon while it's howling and all that kind of stuff. As I say, a lot of Christians tend to make a big deal about this. Some are positively paranoid. So, you know, you'll have some teenage boy that's struggling with masturbation or something, and that's because he's possessed by the lust demon. We've got to drive it out in Jesus' name, you know. It's that kind of stuff, which I just don't think that's that biblical to begin with, and B, it just tends to kind of create a lot of fear and paranoia and stuff. Incidentally, I want to assure you that as a Christian, you don't have to live in fear of this kind of thing. A demon cannot take you over as a Christian sort of exorcist style. And you see that in places like Romans 6, because you read through that and it's all about God assuring you that sin is not your master, that it can't control your life, that you cannot be a slave to it. Yeah, it can affect you, but it can't take you over and it will never control you. If you belong to Jesus, that's not a possibility. Does this kind of thing in Matthew 8 still happen today? To be honest, I don't know. It seems like it happens a lot more in continents like Africa. You speak to some missionaries there and they reckon this sort of stuff's going on, but you don't see it much in the Western world. I actually think C.S. Lewis probably has it right, to be honest, and that as human history sort of progressed, Satan's changed his tactics a bit. There's the book The Screwtape Letters. Anyone read The Screwtape Letters? Yeah, great book. Really worth a read. Actually, you younger guys should read it because it's fantastic. It's easy read, and it's really, really just so perceptive. But if you don't know what it's about this sort of senior devil coaching a junior devil as he's sort of trying to keep his human patient away from God. And there's this great sort of dialogue in there where the senior demon says, "Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so," probably referring to sort of Matthew 8. We really are faced with a cruel dilemma, because when the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and sceptics. Yeah, and I think the demons have worked out that you're actually better off having people not believe in you at all, because then they're not going to believe in God at all. If humans don't believe in the supernatural, then they'll write God off even before they've begun. So personally, that's kind of why I think we don't see much of that in the West, but, you know, there you go. Whatever the case, what we see very clearly here is that Jesus has the power to defeat evil. Here we have two human beings who are literally overcome. The word is demonized. Literally overcome by the devil's influence, dominated by evil, and with nothing but a word, Jesus can fix it. And they're gone. Totally liberated. Incredible authority. He can deal with evil. That thing that just infects everything, that creeps into every community, that mars everything. This thing that we just can't seem to stop, this man can do away with in a word. And of course, as we move through the New Testament, we see Jesus defeat Satan and overcome evil in the most incredible way by his death on the cross. And as we did a few weeks ago, when we were looking at disease, we find the cross taking us straight to Revelation 21, where Jesus has returned and has established the world we all want. There's a new creation, and there's no longer any sea. Yeah, again, don't panic as Tasmanians, but you know what we mean by that now, where nature can't overcome you and threaten you and destroy you and strip you bare of everything, and a world where evil has been utterly vanquished. A man that can defeat evil and is coming back, promising to give us a world that we all want. Just incredibly good news, isn't it? such good news. He can do what no one else can do. And that means that this is a man that is worth everything. And I just want us to finish on this point. Here is a man that is worth everything. If he can tame nature, if he can defeat evil, if he can vanquish disease, as we saw a few weeks ago, that means this man is worth everything. Now, at first glance, that seems like a bit of a no-brainer, really, doesn't it? I mean, here is the man that can give you an eternal life in a perfect world, a world free from evil, a world where nature can no longer harm you. I mean, who else can do that? No one can do that. No one else can give you that. Nothing else can promise you that. And you think, well, I would have to be mental not to treasure this man and follow this man and give everything for this man and follow him at all costs, no matter what the sacrifice. I'd have to be utterly insane not to do that, wouldn't I? I mean, surely once I've seen what he can do, once I've read Matthew 8 and I've seen him vanquish disease and calm storms and banish demons, raise paralytics, I mean, surely I would follow him at all costs. I'd put him at the centre of my life. It's a no-brainer. Or is it? Because look at verse 33. Those tending the pigs ran off and they went into the town and they reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, you've got to imagine this for a minute. Just let the context of what's going on here sink in. Right, everyone in this town would know these guys. They are such a problem to the community that they have literally had to close a road, verse 28. Yeah? It is so dangerous to walk up this road because these guys that are demonised are so fiercely violent, it says, that you're going to get hurt if you go anywhere near them. They've been terrorising this town. But look, here come the pig herders. What's that? There's a guy and he's fixed them and he's driven the demons out with nothing but... That's amazing. It's incredible. It's unlike anything we've ever heard of in our lives. Someone can deal with evil in this way. So verse 34, the whole town goes out to meet Jesus. And when they see him, they pleaded with him. And what did they plead? Did they plead, please, Jesus, stay. Don't go. Stay here with us. Don't ever leave us alone. We need you to be our protector and our guide and to rescue us from evil. Please, Jesus, let us be your disciples. Teach us, mold us, shape us. We want to follow you because you can cast evil out of the world and give us the world we all want. Don't go. Is that what they plead? Well, no. Verse 33, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. It's amazing, isn't it? Why? Why would they do that? Well, this is where the pigs come in. You see, there was a large herd of pigs in the area, but thanks to this Jesus, they're all dead. They don't want him around because he's just too darn expensive. You know, in a small rural community, if any of you have come from those, you will know that a large herd of pigs, even today, is worth a lot of money. You can feed a village right through a year with that. You could make a fortune from selling them. And this guy, in one foul swoop, has sent the whole lot to drown. Now, you can't keep a guy like that around, can you? He costs too much. Now, we'd rather have the pigs. And never mind that he can give me a world without evil. Never mind that he's just saved these two men's lives. I want my pigs back. Yeah? If it's between them and the pigs, I want the pigs. Yeah? The pigs are too expensive. The pigs are worth too much to me. The pigs are too precious to me. The pigs are too valuable. I want my pigs. Okay, and here's the challenge. And we've got to let this land on us because not many of us are pig farmers. But so often, just like these people, we want our version of the pigs. Yeah, I don't want to follow you, Jesus, because I want that man in my life, or I want that woman in my life. They're too good. They make me too happy. It would be too much to give them up. I can't do it. They make me feel so full inside. They're too expensive. Leave the region. I can't follow you, Jesus, because I want the kids at school to think that I'm awesome. You don't get it. I need them to like me. I desperately need them to like me. I need to be accepted. And if you're hanging around, Jesus, you're going to stuff that up. That's a price far too high for me to pay. I don't want to follow you, Jesus, because I want more money. I want more stuff. I don't want you, Jesus, because you have too great an impact on my time and my life, and I just can't afford it. Can you see how that works? All of those things are our beautiful, lovely, expensive pigs. But what happens if to free me from evil and to bring me into the perfect world he promises, Jesus has to get rid of some of the pigs. Some of your precious, expensive, lovely pigs. What are you going to do then? Will you follow Jesus? Or will you scream for your pigs and ask him to leave? Now, I love pigs. I love roast pork. I love crackling. I love bacon. I love prosciutto ham. I would be a hopeless Muslim. I don't think I could do it. And look, many of the precious pigs in our lives are good too. But listen, and listen very closely to what Matthew's telling you. Not a single one of them is worth more than Jesus. Not a single solitary one of them. As good as they are not worth more than this man. This man is good, and you don't have to look elsewhere for goodness when you've got Jesus. Because he's got the power to give you the world you want. A perfect, eternal world with a perfect, eternal life that will never be troubled by destructive forces of nature, that will not be plagued by disease, and where evil is utterly done away with. And no pig is worth more than that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just thank you so much for the gracious goodness that is our Lord Jesus. Here we see that he offers us so much, so very much. And it's just stuff that nothing else can compete with. He is the answer to the world's problems. He's the answer to our problems. He's so precious and wonderful. So good. And when we see it like this, we see that we don't have to look elsewhere. Because he's sufficient. He is worthy to be our everything. He is worth every sacrifice we could ever make. He utterly satisfies. And yet we need to confess our sin to you, that sometimes we value pigs more than him. You know what those pigs are for us. You know those idols in our hearts that we hold to more dearly than Jesus. And we want to take this moment in full dependency upon you to ask us to give us freedom from them. If you have to do the hard work of sending them down the hill into the ocean to drown, then, Lord, we ask that you do that. We know that's a scary prayer to make, but better that than to forsake our Lord. Father, free us from those things that seem to promise so much but that deliver so very, very little. And help us to give our lives wholly, fully, and completely to our precious Lord Jesus Christ and all of the great goodness that he has in store for us. And we ask these things in his precious, precious name. Amen.